Every 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old boy has been hardwired by God to want to emulate their daddy. They want to be just like him. And the playground talk goes like this: my daddy's stronger and fiercer and tougher and braver. When Solomon stood in the playground and he spoke those words, he was right. His daddy was stronger and fiercer and tougher and braver. Can you imagine what he felt like when it was his turn, now a grown-up, to stand in his daddy's shoes? Was he just a little intimidated? Did he feel out of his league? God appeared to him in a dream and asked him, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, "Ask what you wished me to give you," the Almighty said to the new King Solomon. He could have asked for, oh, so many things, but this is what he said in response. Turn with me, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. "You have shown great love and kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. You give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern." "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verse 10. So it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, not have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Now have I also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will be not any among the kings like you all your days." Immediately after Solomon concludes this prayer, the author of 1 Kings includes an account, a story, an event where Solomon's wisdom in discerning justice is meted out. And here's the story. There were two women that came into his throne room. They were both prostitutes. They were both worthy of death according to Mosaic law. But with patience, discernment, he listened to their story. There was one woman holding an infant, and the other woman was the one who spoke and pled her case. She admitted that they were prostitutes. She admitted that they both had children out of wedlock. They both had delivered babies within days of each other. They shared the same roof. On one night, the other woman smothered her infant and the baby died. That same night, secretly, she switched the babies so that the woman speaking, her live child was taken and the dead baby was placed beside her. Immediately after she finished recounting the story, they got into the same argument. verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." After Solomon made sure that he got the story straight, he spoke decisively to his servants. Verse 24, "Get me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. Verse 25, the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, "Oh, no more, Lord. Give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Verse 28, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. No man was given the amount of discernment and wisdom as this King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live the planet. He was given the wisdom of God to administer justice. That's very specific. More generally, we could say that God gave him wisdom in making decisions. That's where wisdom shows up, in the making of decisions. What will you do? What will you say? How will you transact this? We're in the New Testament book of wisdom. In the book of James, we're at the end of James chapter 3. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 18 as a package where James begins with a rhetorical question. Verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And then he says, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Throughout this book, James gives us test after test, one exam after another, to help his readers discern the question, the answer to the question, "Am I truly saved? Am I in the faith? How do I know that?" And he gives us many ways to look at that. How do you deal with trials? How do you deal with temptation? How do you deal with people that are different from you? How do you handle your tongue? And so he asks this question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Ah, that was a chief goal of the Jews, of the Greeks. Many people value wisdom tremendously. That is a point of maturity. How do you know that? Well, by his good behavior in his deeds of wisdom. You know a person is wise by the decisions that they make. Look at the decisions that you make. Discern by them, are you a person of wisdom and understanding? In verses 14 through 16, as we looked at these last week, James talks about fleshly, worldly wisdom, that is, selfishly motivated. In verses 17 and 18, as we looked at last week, he talks about wisdom that comes from above, godly wisdom, true wisdom. This is wisdom that doesn't exalt self, it exalts God. Doesn't look to use people, it looks to bring benefit to people. Self is crucified in godly wisdom. Now, we've looked at the paragraph in detail, and I invite you to go onto the internet to listen to that message last week for the fullness of that paragraph. This morning, I'd like to think about verse 13 as the Puritans were wont to often look at a passage of Scripture. The Puritans would look at a word, or they would look at a verse of Scripture, and they would often camp there. And they might stay there for weeks, drawing out as many points of application, unwrapping the riches of that particular verse. And I'd like to do that this morning. Talking about wisdom, I like us to ask and answer two questions. The first is this: with what kind of decisions is God concerned? And secondly, how do I make good and godly decisions? The first question: with what kind of decisions is God concerned? We could answer that question with a single word. Well, he's concerned about all of them. I'd like to expound that a little bit and move beyond just a trite, abrupt answer. If you'd turn with me first to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Book of Colossians, chapter 3. Find verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Another familiar passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. This is the disciples' delight. This is our pursuit. This is the Lord's plea. It is His demand for His disciples that we live to serve Him, that we live to please Him. What is it that honors God? Or how is it that I honor God? How is it that I serve Him? How is it that I please Him? These kinds of questions that are very fundamental, very rudimentary for a disciple, get us back to an understanding and a discussion of what is God's will. If I am purposed to please Him, if I am purposed to serve Him, what does He want me to do that it might please Him, that it might serve Him? I would direct your attention to three different aspects of God's will. We might talk about God's sovereign will that will not be thwarted. Job tells us that God's plans will not be thwarted. Look with me at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. The plans, the machinations of the nations are of naught. They will not sustain. They will not endure. No, it is God's plans, God's will, His sovereign designs. That's what lasts from generation to generation. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 11, that it is the Lord who works all things after the counsel of His will. This is His sovereign will. We don't know what His sovereign will is all the time, however. You might think of it as being encompassed in the clouds. You see that it is there. You know that it is there. His sovereign will is visible, but it is shrouded by this cloud. We don't know what it is with specificity. Second aspect of His will is known. It's not in the clouds, it's just below the clouds for everyone to see. This is his moral will. We might think of the Ten Commandments in this context. God wants this aspect of his will to be known, and he has made it known. It is patently obvious. He has placed his law within our hearts. We call it the conscience. So whether you're a believer or not a believer, we all know that to commit murder, to commit adultery, to lie, to cheat, to dishonor the Lord is sin. We're hardwired that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another example. And he says it very explicitly. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So that if in any way we are tempted to express ourselves sexually outside of marriage, we know that to be inappropriate. We know that to be wrong. God's moral will is black and white. It's very clear. And it's right here on the pages of Scripture. His sovereign will is in the clouds. We can't see that. His moral will just below the clouds for everyone to see. Very clear. But it's with his individual will that we sometimes scratch our head wondering, God, which direction do you want me to go? What decision do you want me to make? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? What kind of car should I buy? What kind of job should I take? And we want to know answers to these kinds of questions. Let me suggest two things along this line. First, wisdom is revealed in the small decisions of your life. Listen to this statement by Chuck Swindoll. He said, don't expect wisdom to come into your life like great chunks of rock on a conveyor belt. It isn't like that. It's not splashy and bold, nor is it dispensed like a prescription across a counter. Wisdom comes privately from God as a byproduct of right decisions, godly reactions, the application of spiritual principles to daily circumstances. Wisdom comes not from trying to do great things for God, but more from being faithful to the small, obscure tasks few people ever see. Wisdom is revealed in the small decisions that we make every day. Wisdom is revealed in questions that we might ask ourselves, why did you wear that dress today? Or why did you treat that person at work that way? My second comment with regard to seeking God's individual will for our life is that these decisions that we make are not usually going to be in the category of good versus evil, but best among good. Helen Keller wore the hat of a sage when she wrote this. Keep in mind that you are always saying no to something. If it isn't to the apparent, urgent things in your life, it is probably to the most fundamental, highly important things. Even when the urgent is good, the good can keep you from your best, keep you from your unique contribution if you let it, unquote. Oftentimes, we are presented with many good options, and wisdom sifts through those options and chooses the best one. What is best going to honor God and please God? What is best going to benefit the people around me? In his book, Ordering Your Private World, Gordon MacDonald relates a conversation that he had with his father. These were words that his father gave to him. Your challenge will not be in separating out the good from the bad, but in grabbing the best out of all the possible good. That's our challenge. Second page of your notes. My first question was more philosophical in nature. My second question is more practical and specific in a general sort of way. How do I make good and godly decisions? How is it that I choose the best out of the good? All of these good options in front of me, how do I select the best? Let me suggest four steps in this process. First is this: seek God in prayer. How obvious is that? How often do we forget to do what is obvious? James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, this is how James starts the book. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants us to be wise. Now remember, last week we spent some time talking about what is wisdom, what is understanding. In chapter 3, verse 13, he asks this question, who among you is wise and understanding? I think there is some distinction that we can make between those words. To be wise is to apply what we understand into everyday life. To understand is to have an expanding knowledge base from which we make decisions. They feed on each other. So the more we grow in our knowledge, the greater the extent of our understanding. And the greater the extent of our knowledge and our understanding, the greater our capacity for making wise choices. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now that whole process is going to presume that I am growing in knowledge, growing in my understanding. As I am doing that, all the while seeking God in prayer, he will give me that desire of my heart and guide me in wisdom so that I might choose the best, even if it is among the good. The British preacher, 19th century G. Campbell Morgan, was once asked by a lady, do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life? And Dr. Morgan, in his typical British manner, replied, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? Yeah. Every circumstance, every fork in the road, every decision that we have to make, we can take before the Lord. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too small. Alan Redpath, another British author, British pastor, 20th century, he wrote these words. Never, 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 he writes, trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a completely opposite direction to which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then, if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have no time to pray, don't act. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God. For none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. Step number one, we seek God in prayer. Step number two, we seek God in his word. One of my Old Testament heroes, Ezra, was one who, according to chapter 7, verse 10 of that book that bears his name, Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's my life verse. That's who I am. That's who I must be. It was this man that scholars believe penned the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. Thank you. Psalm 119. Turn there with me. Find verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. How I love your law, Ezra writes. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. That is, your commandments are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all of the answers to all the questions that we have. It doesn't tell us if I should buy a red car or a blue car. It doesn't tell me if I should marry one person or another person. There are many things that the Bible does not give us specifics. But when I keep my mind reading the Scriptures, the Word itself cleanses my mind and purifies my motives, so that when I do have to make a decision, I am better prepared. Now, in those black and white, good or evil kinds of decisions, the Scriptures are of inestimable value because they clearly, forthrightly reveal God's moral will. But when I need wisdom on a matter that pertains to me, it might be a very big thing to me at that time, though the Scriptures may not give me the exact word, the exact direction that I need, my mind will be properly placed for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Seek God in prayer. Secondly, seek God in His Word. Third, seek God through His people. Book of Proverbs, the Old Testament book of wisdom, chapter 15. Solomon left us a couple of nuggets. Chapter 15, verse 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. There is profit, there is benefit in having good, godly, wise counselors in my life. Chapter 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, Solomon writes, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Because it is from these counselors that I gain wisdom. Now, I have to issue a point of caution here, because not all of the advice, the counsel that you will get from wise and godly people will be the best. It will not be equal. You'll have to weigh the counsel that you get from person A compared with person B, for example. Sarah Jo Plucker related this story, this anecdote, to Reader's Digest years ago. She said, when my father's company hired a consultant to improve efficiency, he immediately called a meeting of all shop personnel. In stressing the importance of following a set plan of engineering procedures, he gave this analogy. You're on the Titanic, and it's sinking. You find yourself in a lifeboat. It's dark and hazy. Which direction will you row? Now you're in the same situation, said the consultant. But you have the ship's navigator with you in the boat. Which way would you row? Would you row the way the navigator told you to? There were nods of affirmation in the crowd until one man in the back piped up. Well, I don't know. He already hit one iceberg. Not all of the counsel that you receive is going to be the best. But one of the benefits that you will gain from a variety of counselors are maybe a variety of other options that you may not have considered. When NASA first started sending up astronauts, they discovered that ballpoint pens did not work in zero gravity. So to combat this problem, NASA scientists spent a decade and $12 million developing a pen that writes in zero gravity, writes upside down, underwater, on almost any surface, including glass, and at temperatures ranging from below freezing to over 300 degrees centigrade. When confronted with the same problem, the Russians used a pencil. Sometimes many counselors can give us other options. They can expand our available number of good things in front of us as we wisely seek the best. Fourth, having sought God in prayer, sought God in His Word, sought God through His people, all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, of course, fourth step is to make a decision. You may have had a great deal of time in prayer. You may have cleansed your mind with the Scriptures. You may have had a variety of good, godly, wise people give you counsel. But at some point, you have to make a decision. Business magnate T. Boone Pickens once said, "Be willing to make decisions. That's the most important quality in a good leader. Don't fall victim to what I call the ready, aim, aim, aim syndrome. You must be willing to fire." Now, your pause may appear to some to be a flaw of character, a flaw of being indecisive. If what appears to some to be indecision is because you are waiting on the Lord, that honors Him. However, if our indecisiveness is simply because we are indeed indecisive, that does not honor Him. Ronald Reagan tells the story of a favorite aunt that loved him dearly and took him to get a new pair of shoes, custom made by a cobbler. The cobbler sat little Ronnie down and asked him if he wanted square toes or rounded toes on his shoes. And young Ronnie said, I don't know. And the cobbler replied, "Oh, that's okay. Why don't you come back in a week or two and tell me what you'd like?" Ronnie didn't come back, but the cobbler saw him in town, recognized him, engaged him in a conversation and asked, "Oh, by the way, did you want me to make square toes or rounded toed shoes for you?" Again, Ronnie replied, I don't know. And the cobbler said, "Well, come back in a week and I'll have your shoes ready for you." When Ronald Reagan picked up his shoes, one was square toed and one was rounded toed. And the cobbler said, "This will teach you never to let other people make decisions for you." Reagan remembered and said, "I learned right then, make your decision. If you don't, someone else will." And there comes a time after we have gone through the process, we have prayed, we have searched the Scriptures, we have asked for wise counsel, there comes a time when a decision has to be made. The benefit of making a decision, even if it is not the best, is that God can redirect it. The ship has to be moving, however, for God to redirect the ship. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 is vitally important in this regard. It reads this way, Proverbs 16, 9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." That verse teaches us a couple of things. We, as the men in this passage, have the responsibility to plan our steps. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we don't have the option of simply sitting on our hands. We must make plans. As part of this planning process, there is the tacit understanding that I will be working my plan. I plan my work, I work my plan. But, he says at the end of verse 9, it's the Lord who directs his steps. That person who is growing in understanding and growing in wisdom, that's the person who will experience the redirecting of God on occasion. Once the ship is moving, God can redirect it. I am told that those men and women responsible for training lions enter a cage full of critters with three tools. They have a whip, a pistol at their side, and a stool. It's the stool that is their primary tool in training lions. And they put the legs of the stool in the face of the animal. It causes them to become docile and tame and trainable. Why? Because the lion is unable to make a choice. All of a sudden, there are four things in his face that would threaten him. And he doesn't know which one to choose. It's in that period of indecisiveness for that animal that he becomes docile and trainable. We, as human beings, might feel like that on occasion when we have maybe many good things in front of us, but we must choose one. What will we choose? James asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show, let him demonstrate, let him prove his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding by what he does, that is, by the decisions that he makes. So we can look at the decisions that we make. Do they exalt self and use others, or do they exalt God, bring benefit to other people, even while costing us dearly? Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in every believer. You are very interested in each decision that we make. May we make those decisions in light of your glory and in light of the needs, the benefit that we can bring to other people. It is in your name that we pray all of this. Amen.